Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We're going to be picking up today at page 266. And we're still covering the events of Cain and Abel, especially the wicked and tragic murder and the first man-made death. We've talked about how all of this foreshadows and is a type of Christ and his sacrificial death. Today we'll continue with Luther. We'll hit some overlapping themes, this idea of the two churches, but we get some great diagnosis of sin, of the difference between unbelievers and believers in regard to sin, and then just some beautiful sections from Luther, comforting in regard to the gospel and the Christian life. So, looking forward to this. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 7, very quickly, just so we're all familiar. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? And if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? All right, that takes us through verse 9. Today's lecture from Luther is on specifically verses 7 through 9. Let's pick up at the very last three words on page 266. Luther here is mid-thought, mid-argument. We'll get caught up. He says, Who has ever seen a miser resentful when there is a great opportunity for gain? Who has ever seen an adulterer mourn when he attains his desire? If you were to beat his skin with whips or his head with a hammer, the temptation would leave him. But while sin is quiet and the punishment is not felt, the miser finds his utmost pleasure in pouncing upon his gain, and the adulterer in having another man's wife, all with the idea that there can be no limit or end to the pleasure. So obviously Luther is riffing then on this phrase from the scripture, sin lies at the door. And Luther takes this to be that it is dormant, and a man sins seemingly with impunity, often without accusation of conscience, swept up and led away in temptation. Only later does sin spring up and devour him with the recognition of what it is that he has done. So that's Luther's unique take. And by unique, I don't mean to push that too far. I think it's a common enough take, but maybe a little different than you'll most commonly hear today in regard to these verses. So let's go just a little further into the next paragraph. Let Luther continue to speak for himself here. Therefore, in this passage, Adam is, remember, he thinks that God is speaking through Adam. It's one of his idiosyncrasies. In this passage, Adam is not only speaking of Cain's sin, but he is describing the nature of sin in general. What happened to Cain happens to everybody. Before Cain brought his sacrifice, he was vainglorious about the prerogatives of his primogeniture, and he despised his brother. He claimed first place for himself. At that time, sin was lying at the door and was keeping quiet. But it was lying at the door, that is, in a place that is not quiet. Through the door we go in and out, and the place is, therefore, poorly suited for sleep. This, too, is a part of the nature of sin, that although it is quiet for a time, it is quiet in a place where it cannot be quiet for long. It is just as Christ says in Matthew 10:26, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. The wicked person believes that sin is quiet and hidden, but at the door it cannot be quiet, and in the end it manifests itself and emerges into public view. For a door and sleep or rest do not fit together. Just as there is no darkness in light, so there is no quiet in an unquiet place. For darkness and light, quiet and noise are in conflict by nature. Thus, this explanation can be given of any past sin. Let's see. Yeah, and let's just go into the next paragraph. Let's skip down those six lines, the sixth line into that next paragraph. Luther here is talking about dealing with future sin, as he calls it. This is how it turned out, Luther says. Cain was alone when he buried his brother after he had committed the murder. Then his sin kept quiet. But for how long? Well, until the voice came to him, "Where is your brother Abel?" And so this description holds good of every sin, that it lies at the door. Such is the disposition of human beings that they believe their sin will remain secret so long as they escape the notice of the eyes of men. But it is disclosed and roused if they do not do what is good. That is, if they do not believe that God will pardon it for Christ's sake. Okay, so there's definitely a wonderful comfort here in these last lines. That if we do what is good, and Luther's taking that language right from the text itself, that is, if we confess our sins to God and believe that he will pardon us for Christ's sake, then we're not fearful of sin springing to life, waking up from its stupor and attacking and overcoming us. That's Luther's way of understanding these verses. That's kind of the mental frame that he's in. So obviously there are what we would call law elements and gospel elements. The law elements here being the idea that in our impenitence and hardness of heart, the dullness and stupor that sin causes, we can slip into all kinds of sins. Luther uses the example of the miser who can never have enough money, or the adulterer who can never have enough sexual immorality. And one can go on in these sins seemingly without punishment, seemingly without consequence, but only for a time. And then God will bring it to light. God will reveal it. So Luther's comfort here for us as Christians is put an end to that by waking yourself up, so to speak, and confessing your sin and coming clean to God, being forgiven, and starting to wage war against that sin, that it does not come overcome you and rule over you, but that you rule over it, and thus you dwell in his forgiveness. And then from God's perspective, I mean, he may or may not bring it to light, but not necessarily bring it to light. And there, you know, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And as many of the church fathers, I think I had a quote in one of our service folders recently where Chrysostom comforts us with these words that God doesn't take any pleasure in unveiling sin or uncovering sin. He only does so when it's necessary for us and for our good. Okay, any thoughts you have on Luther's take on these verses or anything connected? All right, more to come on this theme, and I think even better that Luther does toward the end of our section today. We can jump over to page 268. Now, again, here we're talking about God's word. Luther perceives this as being spoken to Cain through Adam, but God's word, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. So Luther says, second full paragraph on 268, I am convinced that this is the true and simple meaning of this passage, in which the Father tells his Son that he should believe in God and in the promised seed, and that then God will be merciful to him. But, says he, if you follow your desires, then sin will be lying there for you. That is, it will seem secret and hidden, but it will lie at the door. That is, in that place in which it cannot remain quiet for a long time or stay hidden. That what is at the door is seen by all who go in and out. But as I said above, let us not forget the main thought, namely that from the beginning of the world, God declared that he is the judge between the flesh and the spirit, and that he does not have regard for any for persons. He had regard for Abel, not because he was moved by any work, but simply because he was moved by his faith, in which he also brought his offering. But for Cain he had no regard, not as though his work were less grand or splendid, but because he lacked faith, and it did not benefit Cain that he was the firstborn. This is a forceful argument against the Jews, who gloried in their descent, that they were the sons of Abraham, as it is related in John 1:13. So if we if you look at page 269, the last three lines of the continued paragraph, you'll see these verses quoted. He gave them power to become the sons of God, who are not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but who believe in his name. So this claim that of the Jews that they are the sons of Abraham is rejected by Christ. If they were the sons of Abraham, they would believe what Abraham believed. And so what Luther is going to do is continue to draw this line between Cain all the way through the Old Testament, the Jews in the time of Christ that rejected Christ, and then all the way forward to his own position, where you have the papacy rejecting the gospel. So he's drawing a line here of the church of Cain, as it were, or the false church, and the true church on the other side. So this continues to be a theme throughout. And then what he's going to do and continue to do is show that Cain's attitude towards his own sin, which includes obviously self-righteousness, is going to be the same, not only for Cain, but then for the Jews, and then for the papists. So that's the line he's drawing here in this section. The second part of chapter 4, verse 7, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here Luther says, some have most stupidly perverted this statement to prove free will. It is, and the little footnote directs you to Erasmus' diatribe, which when we studied bondage of the will, what was that, a couple decades ago? It feels like it. We did bondage of the will not all that long ago. You'll remember Erasmus' argument. He tries to use any commandment as justification for free will. But the ought doesn't imply the is. It's fundamentally Luther's argument. Okay, so some have stupidly perverted this statement to prove free will. It is obvious that Adam is not simply asserting that Cain can do this, but he merely exhorts or directs that he should do this. So for those of you who may not be familiar with Luther's position on this, or the Lutheran position more broadly, I'll just try to do a quick excursus, and that is, Luther doesn't mean we don't have free will in any like philosophical sense, and that's not really part of the broad Lutheran tradition. We have free will in those things that are underneath us. And that is actually quite a lot. You can choose who you want to marry, let's say, or where you want to go to school, or where you want to live, or to one degree or another, where you want to work. You can choose what color shirt to wear, or whether to wear a shirt at all. And you can choose whether you want a hamburger or a hot dog, and so on down the line. All of that's truly free and truly within your power. Those things have been set underneath you. But what has not been set underneath you are things like sin. You're not free. I mean, if you have free will, just stop sinning. What's the problem? Right, it's a fantastic argument against free will. Just when people say, hey, I've got a perfectly free will. Every part of me has been tainted except my will. Great, will to stop sinning, just for one day. You can prove it. You can demonstrate it, can't you? That's because sin is not put underneath us. In fact, that's really what these verses are saying, is sin is sitting there like a rival and an adversary, and we have to consciously rule over it, and through faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, do we put these things to death. And even that is very, very difficult, as Romans 7 states plainly. But this idea that we reign over sin and I'm just sort of walking around in this neutral spiritual state going, oh, will I choose to do the good? Will I choose to do the bad? I don't know. That's not how it works. That's a pretty gross distortion of reality. All right, what else? Death. If you've got free will, just choose not to die. Because death has been imposed from above, so you're free, so just choose to say, no thanks. But you can't, because death is imposed from above. It is not something below you that is subject to your will, but rather you are subject to it, whether you like it or not. So that again is another example. And then likewise, in our context where decision theology is so popular amongst the sect of the American evangelicals, you got this whole idea of like, well, you can just choose Jesus. You can just operate with your free will and choose Jesus. Like, well, which Jesus are you choosing? Well, the Jesus that was preached to me. Ah, so your faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as opposed to some pure act of your will. You were convinced, you were tainted, you were coerced by the actual content of the gospel proclamation to you. So there's no freedom there. There is simply the Holy Spirit changing an unbelieving, unwilling will into a will that believes and is willing. Okay, so I know for a lot of you that's very familiar, but this is what Luther's on about when he will. It's specifically theological sense. So use that second line. It is obvious that Adam is not simply asserting that he should do this, but he merely exhorts or directs that he should do this. It does not follow that we are able at once to carry out what we have been commanded to do. Adam says, the desire of sin is for you. That is, as Paul declares, Romans 7:5, sin is in your members. And likewise, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. But you will not be condemned. The impulse of sin. If sin entices you, rule over it through faith, and do not permit it to rule over you. Otherwise, you will perish. Likewise, Paul also commands that the deeds of the flesh must be put to death by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. And so this little section is intended to describe for you the life of the godly in this flesh, namely that it is a never-ending conflict with the flesh. Well, except for the fact that it does end through death, which is one of the ways that God blesses us through death, is finally, the battle is over. But Luther's exactly right, that this whole life, then, is a contention between the old sinful man within us and the new creature, the new man of God that has been put in us through water and word of holy baptism. So Luther says, it is a never-ending conflict of the spirit with the flesh. Therefore, those who are sound asleep do not prepare themselves for this battle and are easily. All right, so what do you think? Luther here interpreting these verses, I think, in a wonderful way, especially in this section. I appreciate what Luther's doing, that he's setting before us this warfare now in the fallen world is that the spirit wages war against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And if we're unaware of this battle, then we're simply going to get devoured by sin, which, just to kind of follow the analogy of it crouching or sleeping at the door, sin is well aware of the battle and always on the ready to attack and overcome. If we're not aware of this, we're just going to be attacked and overcome. It's not like we can stick our heads in the sand and ignore this and it'll go away. That's not how it works. Yes, sir.
If you could comment on perpetual or repetitive sin in a Christian's life, I'm thinking of Martin Luther himself, who had, even before his conversion, he just grieved over his sin. He was prostrate in the, monastery over his sin. And that repentant nature, I think, is a gift from God, just like faith is. I don't have that. How do you... How do we go about, other than praying for that, to see our sin, particularly our repetitive sin, that we seem to have? And if you could comment on it in any way, was the thorn in the flesh to Paul, could that have been a sin instead of a physical ailment?
The thorn in the flesh... probably not. It seems to be clear that that's a messenger from Satan, an angel from Satan sent to buffet him. So I would think that that's some kind of supernatural affliction. But I think what leads people to say that about that passage is like Romans 7, where Paul's really engaged with this struggle of the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And so the good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. Who will save me, wretched man that I am, from this body of death? And then his answer, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. So this is the perfect template for dealing with habitual sin or sin that is... I use this analogy from Bogert's Hammer of God from time to time because I think it's so helpful. So I'll just make quick reference to that. Remember the guy who gets the field, and he says, "Okay, I'm gonna plant some crops here, and the crops are gonna be really fruitful. But first things first, you've got to get the rocks out of the field." So he goes out and he starts, picking up all the little rocks, and chucking them in his wheelbarrow and hauling them off. And hey, this is a piece of cake. I'm clearing these things off easily. And the point being that this is analogous to when we enter into the Christian life for the first time or come back to it. It's like there's things that we can and should clean up, and they're obvious, and they're even fairly easy. So get to picking. I mean, you can get your life set in a much better path in a single afternoon if you like. Just do you like? That's the question. So it's really easy. Then as the analogy progresses, it's like, okay, so you get all the little stones cleared out. What's next? Well, you realize there's some larger stones that you left the day before because you wanted to just keep moving. So you go to taking out those larger stones, and you realize, oh, this is time consuming. This is hard work. It's gonna take me a whole day just to do five of these things, whereas yesterday I got who knows how many dozens of the little ones just all cleaned up. And so you start to realize the toil. And that befits also our growth, is that we start to realize, hey, wait a minute, these things that I didn't even recognize within myself as sin, I now see very clearly as sin, and oh, it's gonna take some time and effort to overturn these things. And it's fascinating because it's like the conscience becomes deadened to it. And it's like God in his mercy doesn't awake the conscience to it even until we're ready to handle it. That's how gentle and merciful he is toward us. And then we see it and we start working. We realize this is tough. And as the story and analogy progresses, the farmer's out there and he finds this stone and he goes dusting it off and digging it, looking for an edge. And he can't even find the edge. And he realizes it's just like this slab, like this bedrock in the middle of his field. And the way that that happens in this, you know, fictitious sermon is the resolution to it is you're not going to get that out of your field. The resolution to it is he makes it like Golgotha, that rock outcropping, which is the stone shaped like a skull. And into that hard, immovable rock, the cross is driven, and the blood of Christ falls upon it. And that's the analogy. So when we're thinking about habitual sins, it's helpful to dig all the way down deep and see that some of these propensities or desires or passions within us are so deeply rooted that the passion or desire itself is not going to be removed from us in this life. It's like you've found the bedrock. You found the thing without the edge. There's not even any way to grab a hold of it. It's there whether you make a conscious decision or not. Whether that's greed or lust or dissatisfaction or wrath or a haughty spirit, arrogance, or whatever the case, you know, whatever your given malady is. And so the answer there is ultimately to place the blood of Christ upon that and entrust ourselves to the blood of Christ that transcends all sins. Now, habitual sins or besetting sins, as they're sometimes called, are like a level above that. These are like the big stones in the field that can take a lot of time to get out, and you can get it out. Or you get it out, but then, I mean, now this breaks the analogy, but you get it out, but then it returns again sometime later. So recognizing that, waging war against that is the goal and the call. And I can be very of help to anyone who's dealing with that, the specific contours of some sin. I can give you recommendations there. Generally speaking, it's helpful to attack these things holistically, though. To look at weakening the flesh in other aspects of life, not just the one where the flesh is conquering you again and again and again, right? But to weaken it in these other ways holistically and then come back to the problem and see that you have greater control and greater ability. So as we're wrestling with that, it is the blood of Christ that conquers the sin again, this big stone or the returning stone or the next stone we find, right? These big habitual repeating things that shape and form patterns of our life, behavioral patterns of our life. The blood of Christ covers that as well. And then so too it does the little pebbles that arise and emerge on a daily basis, you know, but those things come and go and they're confessed and forgiven, and they're venial in every sense of the word. They're easy to pick up and get rid of. You know, as easy as they were to drop, they're that easy to get rid of. I'm not diminishing. I mean, all sins are damning and deadly. But when we're looking at sin in terms of the different natures of sin, the different kinds of sin, there's a reason why there's things we can identify in our lives of like, yeah, I can get that cleaned up right now. It's very easy to resolve to yourself, like, I'm going to stop going to strip clubs. You can handle that. You can do that. Right? Or I'm going to stop going and betting on horses and wasting all my money. Like, you can make that decision in an afternoon and stick with it. I'm going to delete the apps that are causing me problems. You can do that in an afternoon. So does that help? Does that answer your question? So I would point out two things in the context specifically of what Luther's saying here. In the first place, notice how Luther doesn't rush to the gospel the way modern Lutherans do. And I find this refreshing because he simply talks about the battle and that this battle is ongoing and one that we must all be aware of and one must fight. So he doesn't rush us to, but it's okay, Jesus. So I really appreciate that about Luther. He doesn't fall into the modern Lutheran caricature. But the other thing to add to this, and Luther gets to it just later on in this section, is that we overcome the flesh in the first place by fighting against it so that we do not sin in the first place. That's battle number one. And isn't this exactly what John writes in his first epistle? I write these things to you that you may not sin. That's always plan A. And there's nothing legalistic about that. There's nothing like gospel-hating about that. Plan A is it's better for you not to sin than to sin and ask for forgiveness. Okay? So plan A is always to restrain the flesh to where we don't sin in the first place. But how does John follow it up? But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So even if we fail, even if the sin within us gets the upper hand, we don't despair, we don't lose heart, but now conquering it looks different because it's already conquered us in the sense that we've succumbed to the error, but now we conquer it by not letting it go any further. We retake dominion by confessing it to God, receiving forgiveness, regaining the ground under our feet with which we fight. Does that make sense? So sin wants to take dominion, not just, and this is where Luther's going to be so great in the pages to come, because sin wants to take dominion, not just in, ha-ha, I got you to commit the one sin, but it wants to take root and ultimately lead you into despair. That's what Satan's really about. And that despair can be a kind of self-righteous despair or a kind of Judas despair, self-destructive despair. The devil doesn't care. Sin doesn't care. But that's the goal. The goal is never just one sin. The goal is always downstream from the one sin. So yes, you want to have dominion over sin in the first place by not even playing the game. Don't even put your chip into ante and play the poker game. Okay? But if you were foolish and you fell and you did, now is the time to just fold on sin, repent, and be forgiven by Christ, regain the high ground to fight again, you see? So that's the twofold, and again, I'm basing this on John, but this is the twofold dominion of we have over sin. I write these things to you that you may not sin. There's the first part of dominion over sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. There's your second dominion over sin. If you lose both of those, you really do lose salvation. You really do cast out the Holy Spirit. Because at that point in time, you've given up on fighting sin. You've given up on confessing and being forgiven. You're just in it and you're lost. And from a strict pastoral and dogmatic frame, you have to be reconverted by the Holy Spirit. You have to be awakened again to the reality of your sin, confess it, and be forgiven. And then David really fits the analogy perfectly in this regard, doesn't he, with the business with Bathsheba? Because he allows sin to get dominion over him with Bathsheba. What should he have done at that point? Immediately confessed, been forgiven, and received the consequence. But he didn't. So he commits another sin and another sin until you have the death of Uriah, and he's still hiding it. And you see how at that point in time he's cast out the Holy Spirit and he's let sin fully get dominion over him. Not only in the primary sense that he continues to sin, but in the secondary sense he refuses to acknowledge it, confess it, and be forgiven. And so it takes an intervention by God through the prophet to reconvert him and bring him back to the faith. So that's, and all of this is thoroughgoing in the Book of Concord. I mean, this isn't my wit and wisdom. This isn't some sort of idiosyncratic paradigm. This is the Book of Concord, the way all the Lutherans have understood this. And really, you find this paradigm, though, going back to into the other church fathers that are especially pastoral in nature. Chrysostom does a lot of this as well. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, ma'am. Sorry.
I get a little confused on the free will. Is our will changed after we're converted, and mm-hmm. so we can choose to sin or not sin, or?
Yes, but that really illustrates the weakness of free will. So the text to study is Romans 7. It's just, I mean, there are other texts, but it's nowhere clear. Paul says, if I agree with the law that it is good, it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. Okay, so what that shows is there is a will within me that wills the law of God, delights in it, desires it, wants to do it. But there is this contrary will within me that is just the opposite. Which will is actually me? And the answer of Romans 7 is the will that delights in the law of God. If I agree with the law that it is good, then it is no longer I proper who sin, but sin that dwells within me, this alien thing. And so the old Adam is this alien thing, this cancer, this shadow, this anti-me that is constantly fighting me. But I must not be confused. I must still understand that the me that agrees with the law that it is good is the true me. This other thing is alien, right? So from that vantage point, you can see that the I has a free will. The I that delights in the will of God and seek has a free will. But that free will is being contended against by a different and an opposing will, such that I cannot always do what I want. That's what Paul says. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. So I can't always do what I want. That's the end result of this internal struggle or battle. And that won't be resolved until Christ resolves it through death. Because death is really the death of the sin that dwells within me. The death of the old Adam. A real circumcision, so to speak. Where I come through the other side as only that man who delights in the law of the Lord and agrees that it is good. Does that kind of answer? Yeah, so will then, in these two states, and the Book of Concord, Formula of Concord, Article 2 is all you really need. It's on free will. The whole first half is on the question of free will before conversion. The second half is on the question of free will after conversion. So before conversion, we can't will or agree with God to do anything good. There's nothing good that is in us. There's no new Adam, no new Christ within us. So after conversion, though, that changes. The will is changed from unwilling to willing. We have all kinds of new affections and impulses. The heart that once was dead towards God now is alive toward God and now can say, I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. We can sing the hymn. That on account of the new man within us, he's making that confession, right? So, yes, the Formula of Concord even goes so far as to say the new will created in us through the waters of baptism by the Holy Spirit, even cooperates with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's false ways of thinking about that, but even so, there is a cooperation between the two, a co-working of the two, a synergy in the sense of, so this is why sometimes people will say that sanctification is synergistic. That they're getting that right from the language of the Bible itself that uses this soon ergos to work with. So the new man works with God. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I tend to maybe look at it more like the Lord says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
So I think more than my resisting, and it's probably a weakness on my part, I don't have a good balance, but I'm more like, Lord, keep me from sinning. And there are a lot of passages in the Psalms.
Yeah.
You know, keep me from grievous sin. I tend to battle it more that way than by my saying, okay, I'm going to stop this. I look at it more like, Lord, take this away from me. Mm. And maybe that's a weakness on my part that I don't have a balance on that.
Yeah, I mean, I would just say it's a both and. I would say it's a both and. I mean, obviously we pray that God would take things away from us, lead us not into temptation. But I think the error of being entirely passive in that regard is it's like you just go on sinning and expecting, well, God, stop me any minute. Here I go into temptation. Lead me not into it. And it's like, that's okay, we're playing games here. We're absolutely playing games here, right? So that's, it can't be passivity alone. And why it can't be passivity alone is because, it's because of the text we just read. Look at the bottom of page 269. Here's one example. It's not even the one I had in mind. But this is a reference to Romans 8:13 quoted by Luther. Likewise, Paul also commands that the deeds of the flesh must be put to death by the Spirit. So Paul regularly refers to us crucifying the old man. And your catechism, if you remember, reminds us that we are to daily drown the old man. These are activities. It's not passive. You don't go like, I'm going to crucify you by not doing anything. or I'm going to drown you by like sitting here and piously thinking about it. Like, that's not what happened, you know. So this is active language that God commands in the scriptures, that we would visualize taking a hold of the sinful nature within us, and instead of it crucifying us, which it wants to do, we are crucifying it. Now that's going to be a life and death battle, and that's going to be holding the hands and nailing it to the cross and putting it to death, or drowning. Think of like, you're going to drown or be drowned. That's it. There is no option to say, I don't like this, I'm going to go sit on the beach. There is no option to say, I want to go get my pajamas on and rest in the Lord. Because it is the Lord who says, I told you to put the armor on and go fight. I told you to get in the water and go drown. Getting your jammies and resting with me is not an option, because you're not listening to me, right? So to go into those waters and to realize only one of us is coming out alive. It's going to be me, or it's going to be my old Adam. That's what we're called to. So a whole lot of activity involved. So that's where I think it's a both and. Of course, we recognize that the power is God's and we're powerless. What does Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's why I say it's a both and ultimately. It's not so much like pick yourself up by your bootstraps, or, you know, do some flexing and screaming in the mirror and then get after it. Like, that's that's the wrong idea. The idea is we're entirely dependent upon God and His power and His doing, and yet He's the one that tells us, go, fight, crucify, drown, wage war. And that should be our mindset. Yeah. Yes, please.
I was thinking, too, with those who believe in free will, in decisional theology, It's as absurd as saying, I birthed myself. There's a reason that Christ said you must be born again. That analogy is very strong. Mm-hmm. And in Him we live and move and have our being, as you were referring to. Mm. That God gives that power.
Yeah, to be born. And that, it's apropos of John 1, 12 through 13. He gave them power to become sons of God, who are not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but who believe in His name. So, yeah, He gives us that birth. He gives us that power to become sons. It's not something we had in of ourselves, which is the whole premise of free will, is that you have this power to choose or to reject, right? Or grasp hold of. You don't have that. It has to be given to you as a gift. Then you can grasp hold. But that is not a free will until it's converted and empowered by God to grasp hold. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I don't understand your example of going to the racetrack as being a sin.
Sure.
I think it needs a little bit more definition, because I don't see
it as
a sin.
It does. You're right. It does. So what I was implying there was you've got a gambling problem, right? That's what I meant to imply. I would agree with you. There's nothing inherently sinful with going to a horse race, if that's
right. I don't have to confess anything.
You know, it's like, let's not. I will grant that gambling is a nuanced and complicated topic, but it's pretty easy to fall afoul in some ways. I mean, I'll just give an example. I think most Christians would tend to agree that if you allot a certain amount for entertainment purposes or something like this, and that's it, and you walk away, it's not a big deal. I think people would say it's not inherently sinful. But the nature of that slippery slope for some personalities, like, they can't even do that the way an alcoholic can't even have a sip, you know. So just recognizing our own weaknesses and makeup. Yeah. But point well taken. Any other thoughts? Okay, so we'll jump back into the text here. So we left off with this idea on the top of 270. So this little section, Luther says, is intended to be to describe for you the life of the godly in this flesh, namely that it is a never-ending conflict of the spirit with the flesh. Therefore, those who are sound asleep do not prepare themselves for this battle and are easily vanquished. And so that's the problem with just straight passivity when it comes to this. But it seems that Adam wanted to make use of this address not only to exhort his son about being on guard against sin in the future, but also to give him comfort. He saw that his son was greatly agitated because of his rejection by God, and that now he was being incited to revenge. But, says he, rule over sin, and you will find that God is merciful and pardons sin. And that really accords very well. I mean, Luther's got slightly different categories, but it accords very well with what I was just saying. That is that in the first place, you rule over sin by not doing it, but in the second place, you rule over sin by confessing it to God, acknowledging it when it has been committed. And then, as Luther says, you will find that God is merciful and pardons sin. All right, I don't know what's going on. I'm going to make this comment mostly for you pre-seminary guys. I don't know what's going on with the Hebrew script there, if one of you wants to enlighten me. But this word should be mashal, rule. I just don't know what that first... What is that first letter? I mean, I went in... Maybe you have an updated edition, too. Is it straight up a meme for you? It's not for me. It's some fictitious Hebrew letter. It's like it got misprinted. Is it misprinted in yours, too? I mean, it was ridiculous. This morning I was so groggy-eyed, I couldn't trust my... But I literally got out the Hebrew alphabet and was comparing it to every... And there is no Hebrew letter that looks like that, so it has to be a misprint. All right, anyway, mashal. So this passage, in this passage, the same verb. So we're in the passage, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And mashal is rule over it. So that's what Luther is talking about. Mashal occurs... In this passage, the same verb, mashal, occurs that the Lord employed above when he said to the woman in Genesis 3:16, the man will rule over you. So there is a parallel between Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7. So in Genesis 3:16, I'll just remind you, God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now compare that to verse 7 of chapter 4. It's sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And the ESV did a great job, because the Hebrew words underneath, desire, are identical, and the Hebrew word words underneath, rule, are identical. So it is a true one-to-one and a true contrast. So it really ends up shedding a lot of, probably more light on 3:16 and the nature of the curse. But the light does go both ways. Okay, so let's continue with Luther's point that we're just right where we left off about three lines in. There he, that is God, wanted the wife to obey her husband and listen to him and not to assume the management of all their affairs. But if she did not do this, the man, by virtue of his authority, was to reprimand and forbid her. Is this something that men are doing today? If not, not I, but the Lord says... Okay, in the same way he says here, sin will urge you on and will incite you to revenge. For this is the meaning of its desire is towards you. So Luther's going to take us all the way through how he sees this, but I think just briefly, the insight is that he sinned by lacking faith, by this prideful arrogance. Thus he didn't come with faith in his heart and the offering unto God. Then God didn't accept him, so he fell further by letting his face fall and become downcast. God tries to revive him and warn him, hey, stop this pattern. If you don't, sin's going to devour you and overcome you, rule over you. You have to rule over it, so stop this train right now. But he doesn't listen, and he falls further, and then ultimately he ends up murdering. So the point is that there's a sort of causal chain of sin going on. And that's what Luther's picking up on here when he says, in the same way, he says here, sin will urge you on and will incite you to revenge. For this is the meaning of its desire is toward you. So sin wants to devour you like, I mean, it's kind of like a serpent eating. Have you seen a serpent eat a mammal or something? Now imagine it eating a man. What a horrific image. But when a serpent gobbles up its prey, it does so one piece at a time, sort of, doesn't it? It's not like Jaws, where you're just swimming out there and all of a sudden you're swallowed. It's not like that. The serpent has to sort of grasp hold of you and consume you inch by inch, right? And that would be the analogy of sin slowly devouring or ruling over. And so, like, the Lord's warning Cain here, he's already up to your knees. You should probably stop this before it utterly consumes you, right? You need to rule over it. So Luther says, in the same way, he says here, sin will urge you on and will incite you to revenge, for this is the meaning of its desire is toward you. But you must say, I refuse to obey, and so keep sin under your control and rule over it. Thus the exhortation is very rich in comfort. For on account of the blessed seed, we are no longer under the domination of sin. Therefore, we should rule over sin. At all events, the exhortation gives expression to two doctrines, one dealing with fear and the other with faith. We should fear God because sin lies at the door, and we should trust God because he is merciful. Okay, any thoughts you have there on Luther or on this section? All right, we transition to verse 8, and Cain spoke to his brother Abel. I'll just make brief comment here in our waning minutes, but 271, the first full paragraph, Luther says, therefore I understand the words, quote, Cain spoke to his brother Abel, end quote, to mean that Cain disguised his wrath and behaved like a brother toward Abel. He conversed with him and lived with him as though he were calmly bearing the verdict which had been rendered by God. There is a similar instance involving Saul, who feigns a kindly disposition toward David. I know, he says, that after me you will be king. But meanwhile, he thinks that this may not happen if David is slain. Cain spoke to Abel in this manner. I see that you have been chosen by the Lord. I do not envy you this blessing. Then Luther says, this is the way hypocrites act. They feign friendship until an opportunity to inflict harm presents itself. All right, so again, this furthers Luther's, and really it's the Bible's, I mean, but this notion of the two churches. And so here is the false church that pretends to be good, the church of Cain, the church of Saul, that pretends to be good, pretends to go along with the Lord's judgments, right up until it can gain enough power to do something violent and wicked, and then it acts and reveals itself. Okay, my next note in doesn't come till page 273. And here we're dealing with the words from verse 8, and it came to pass when the two were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The second full paragraph on page 273, Luther says, these facts give us an insight into the cruel tyranny with which Satan oppresses our nature now that it has become entangled in sins. For this reason, St. Paul in Ephesians 2 calls men by nature children of wrath and declares in 2 Timothy 2 that they are held captive at Satan's will. If we are nothing more than human beings, that is, if we do not apprehend the blessed seed in faith, we are like Cain and lack nothing except the opportunity to prove this. So you can see how the fallen nature in and of itself is only Cain, nothing else. But if we apprehend the blessed seed in faith, then we do have something else. So Luther continues, when our nature is without the Holy Spirit, it is impelled by the same evil spirit by which Cain was impelled. If God gives us his Holy Spirit, now we have a conflict within us. So this is where if everything's easy, it's because you're in a fallen state. If everything is inner conflict, it's a good sign because that means the Holy Spirit is contending within you against the unholy spirit. So this is where, you know, again, like you'll hear these things of like, oh, self-actualization and oh, you're at peace in your sin. And, oh, you've done all this apart from Christ. It's like, I really actually kind of believe a lot of that. That at least to one degree, insofar as they've killed the accusations of the conscience, numbed and dulled themselves with a hard heart, and carry on in their sins, congratulating themselves, yeah, they can have a certain kind of inner peace, whereas we Christians are constantly at war with the flesh that is within us, with those sinful desires that are opposed to us. And that is a difference between the broad and easy road and the narrow and difficult path. And we are certainly on the narrow and difficult. All right, let's leave off there today. We'll pick up, let's see, 273 is where we left off. Might be getting too optimistic with how far I think we're going to get. Let's just say 10 pages, 273 to 283. The Lord be with you.